Wednesday, November 23, 1983. Chapel service at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our speaker, Dr. Glenn Miller, Professor of Church History.
Will you please join me in prayer? Come, Holy Spirit. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Old Testament word, and then remain standing after the hymn for the New Testament reading. I'm reading this morning from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
The New Testament reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God.
Thank you. the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Seminary professors are supposed to be shockproof. Most of us have developed a little act to handle those questions from left field that disrupt classes. My own act is well worked out and immaculately practiced. A hand is raised to the top of the face, drawn slowly down to the bottom of the chin, followed by a continuation of the lecture without pause or transition, or even notice of the offending question. But occasionally, even a professor can be offended and shocked by an inquiry. A friend and colleague of mine related one such exchange. The colleague was talking, as is his habit, about Christ as a model for ministry, when one student suddenly reminded him, "You know, Jesus was crucified." First, the professor believed this to be a joke. Few minutes of discussion, however, set the record straight. In the student's opinion, Christ had failed. And failures are not good models for ministry. When all was said and done, that's where the matter rested. Jesus had blown it. The heart of faith, a failure? What type of theology is that? Or perhaps a better question would be, what type of religion is that? To be sure, the fact of the cross does offend our natural reason. That God suffered and died, that the nails in the hands of Jesus were also driven very deeply into the very heart of God, is by no means a comfortable message. Mankind wants a laughing God, a God who watches in quiet tolerance over human foibles, a God who promotes his faithful servants to ever larger, ever more powerful pulpits. At a minimum, the clergy want a God who is a good manager, a sort of universal Lee Iacocca who can keep this religion business straight. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't know anything about such a God. Jesus, the complete and final revelation, found his life moving towards the ignoble end of a traitor and a criminal. Perhaps he had this fate because he associated with sinners and tax collectors, or because of his disdain for the Pharisees and Sadducees, or perhaps because he mocked those who sold salvation in the temple. Scripture, however, presents another picture of this life and of this death. Prophets had been slain before, as had others who had dared to be in advance of their time. The Bible insists that Christ's death was more than the death of a prophet, more than the death of a good man, more than the death of an ethical leader. Throughout his ministry, Christ had lived for others, taking upon himself their sins and burdens. From his entry into his work, his style of life was thoroughly vicarious. The sick, the wounded, the sinners found him ready to do more than help. He entered into their world of experience and became one with them. Although Jesus' followers were quick to apply the Old Testament image of the suffering servant to his life, he was more than that. Servants are to some extent forced to their duties, whether by natural or supernatural means. But Jesus acted with a sovereign freedom that placed him above all such servitude. He had authority, the right to be who he was and to act as he did. But such a vicarious life, taken up in countless exchanges with the poor and the oppressed, the wounded and the lost, could only issue in a full participation in that sickness unto death that held humanity in its sway. By the end of his ministry, he had told his disciples the full truth. He who was to save had himself to die in the place of the others. How the vicarious identification of the one elect man in retrobate humanity took place remains a mystery. The Lamb of God was, to be sure, in some sense sacrificed before the creation of the world, and prophets, priests, and kings had seen, albeit in a very dark glass, that human sin and suffering could be healed only by one who suffered and died for all. The whole system of ancient sacrifice was, so to speak, a way of imaging the fact that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins, no access to a holy God. And Jesus' life was gripped by this haunting Israelite vision. And in the terrible agony of the garden, he embraced, fully and without reservation, the consequences of his own vicarious style of life. He went there to pray. He left to die. Schweitzer was right on at least one point. Christ died expecting the wheel of history to change its course. Christ died so that human life, human history, might be transformed and recreated. Reformed Christians have long used the metaphor of the priestly work of Christ to express what happened. The priest, whose nature it was to sacrifice for others, had to become so one with those that he served that he himself became the sacrifice. One which united with others must become united with others that others may live. And this perfection of holy love broke the very bounds of hell. Death lost the victory that it had won. And Satan's power was canceled once and for all. The death of the one elect man, the one of God's own choosing, God took upon himself the burdens and sins of all. Even that final curse, the terrible sense of God-forsakenness that always accompanies death, destruction, and violence, was voluntarily, freely assumed. New vistas of divine promise were thereby opened for individuals, as well as for the human race as a whole. The impossible had become the possible. The cross had opened the way to a new mankind, bound only to the crucified one. Today's New Testament reading, the meaning of the victory that Christ won was made clear. In all, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It was in his death that Christ established this kind of victory for us, and through his death he secured our possibility for being. Martin Luther compared this to a wedding in which the bride and groom exchanged their earthly belongings. The bride brought to her husband all of her sin and death and despair and meaninglessness, and received back from the Christ glory, honor, and eternal life. The metaphor remains a powerful one, yet one must remember that even the wife also received the cross. That is the good news of the gospel, you see. In and at the cross, one can have all the victory, glory, success, and honor there is to be had. It was here that God raised his Ebenezer, his standard of love and of peace. But the cross, like all things, also cast its dark shadows. It's here that God poured out all that love and holiness had to give. Here that God gave even himself. As such, the cross represents an ultimate, the last in a long series of loving acts. Jesus had spoken of this too before his death. Certain man, he said, was owed a great debt. And he first sent representatives to collect that debt, and they were killed. Finally, in absolute exasperation, he sent his own son, who met the same fate. Now, that man can only come in judgment to root out those who do such evil. Even divine love has its limits, a point beyond which it cannot go, and that limit was the cross. Those who reject this last demonstration, those who continue to stand and laugh and to mock, find that they have been delivered over to that dreadful world in which one receives justice, no more and no less. The final agony of God's forsakenness has been imposed upon them by their own forsaking of Christ in his way. Hell is far worse than any vision of fire and brimstone. It is being without all that makes human life human, and not simply mere animal existence. Hell is to exist as one who's been thrown on the trash heap of history, simply discarded and forgotten, part of the world's rubble, part of those that did not see where the Spirit was going. Evangelistic sermons are not, as a rule, preached in the seminary chapel. We all believe, almost certainly naively, that all who relate an account of call must first have been changed by Jesus Christ. But even in this community of piety and learning, there are those for whom the word of the cross remains both folly and scandal. It's all too easy to want to build a religious career on another foundation than the one that God has laid in the crucified Jesus. One can trust one's advancement to a glib tongue, a tongue which attracts large crowds. One can teach a popular religious ideology that affirms that God rewards the selfish and neglects the poor. One can teach a political theology that says that God will support the nation in all its wars, all its cruelties, and all its depravity. And brothers and sisters, those things work. If you want to be a religious success, preach those things and flee Christ this moment. The world will reward you with accolades, with applause, with all manner of good things, all manner of power, and all manner of prestige. You may even become Pope in a Baptist Rome. It will only cost you your soul. You see, the question posed by the cross costs you all you have, no matter how you decide the issue. If you follow the strange crucified God, it will cost you the same as it cost him. One life, no more and no less. To be saved by the cross is to allow one's life to assume a cruciform shape and to pour out one's being for others. Have no doubts about the terrors of following such a Christ, for this Christ demands nothing less than all. If you do not wish to pay the price, don't come to the cross. All God has to offer in this world is his own victory, that victory that Paul celebrated and celebrated again and again. In that victory, though the world might laugh and might persecute and might hate, the love of God pours through so strongly that one is recreated and reborn. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of a God who died for us. You see, even here, in a seminary where all things are subject to debate, to those eternal shades of gray in which philosophy always paints the sharp contrast of history, there's at least one issue that admits of no debate, one question that must be answered yes or no. And unlike a seminary examination, which may be handled by a clever, but not necessarily learned person, the answer to this question has consequences. Do you want the cross of Christ and the victory which it can bring, or do you want the accolades of a doomed and dying humanity? Pray on these things. Our hymn is 197. My brothers and sisters, depart now in peace, and may the Spirit of Christ go with you. Treat all that you meet with fairness. Show love to all. Be with those who are poor and oppressed and lost. And the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will go with you, strengthen you, and sustain you, both now and in the age to come. Amen.